Lord, thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. We ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word today, that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that it would give us a vision of you and a perspective that we can carry forward into the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about a week into our time on the trail, and we'd labored all day in the sun, climbing a long and grinding rocky path. And as the day wound down, we reached this narrow pass between two peaks on either side. That was our day's goal. Straps were bearing into my shoulders, and I was excited to be done for the day. Coming down over the pass, the sun was just disappearing below the horizon. And I stood on a grassy spot by a stream overlooking a high mountain lake in the valley into which we would travel the next day, and I felt a stillness. The sky's colors danced as the evening set in, and there I stood with my head up in the time between the times. If you've ever risen early to watch the petals of the night open in the morning, or you stood quietly gazing as the dust slowly drew the blanket over the evening of your head, you understand this mystical feeling. These times are called the gloaming. The gloaming is that time between light and dark. It happens in the transition from night to morning and from morning to night. Scottish poets and other storytellers talk about it having mystical qualities that bring danger, maybe opportunity, sometimes contact with other worlds. It's a transition time. Our Easter celebration, the high point of the Christian calendar, is this turning point in history, but as we know, it's not the end of the story. In many ways, the church age is in the gloaming. It's a transition from what the Bible calls this age and the age to come. Easter leaves many with a whole new set of life questions. If Jesus is risen, why hasn't he returned yet? It's been a long time. Or some people might ask, do my actions really matter? Since Jesus conquered anyway, why do I have to do anything? Or maybe some others, why don't I feel the joy and freedom of the gospel message that Easter promised? Living after Jesus' resurrection and before his return can be challenging. But our passage this morning gives us hope to stand with our heads up in the gloaming of this time between the times in which we live. To stand with our heads up in the time between the times, as Christians. We don't have to look far for wisdom, for comfort, for hope, and direction. Listen to how Jesus describes what this time will be like, and how he lovingly prepares his disciples and us to live in the time between the times. If you would, open to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 25 through 28. We'll look at some of the surrounding verses as well that lead into it. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the power of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Did you notice what he said in verse 28? He said, when these start, straighten up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. As Christians, our life's posture should be one of looking for the return of Jesus. Because when he returns, it means the consummation of our faith in redemption. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's look briefly at the lead up into this passage, and then we're going to come back to Jesus' command to stand with our heads up in the gloaming of the ages. This is a part of Jesus' teaching said right before his betrayal and before the crucifixion. So it's actually pre-Easter, but its subject matter is post-resurrection. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, celebrated 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, Jesus is teaching to large crowds in the temple courts every day, and they're coming to him. It said, actually, he gets up early in the morning, and they're already there. And the parallel passage to our passage in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 tells us that the teaching that we're studying this morning is to his disciples after they've just left the temple for the day. And Jesus responds in an unexpected manner to statements about how impressive the temple is. They point to the temple and they say, "Isn't it magnificent? Aren't the stones huge? Isn't it beautiful?" Now, why would they be talking about the temple and praising it? I mean, it's just a building. Certainly, it was an impressive structure. Herod the Great had beautified it. It elevated its status in order to elevate his status. He, along with Solomon and Ahab, are responsible for some of the most ambitious building in all of Israel's history. In addition to its architectural splendor, which was actually, it was still going on, they were building even at this time around the temple, they also must have praised it because of its singular importance in the religious, the political, the social life of Israel. It carried the fundamental ethos of what it meant to be a Jew. To praise the temple is to praise all that it means to be God's people, and all the hope and the aspiration for freedom, for restoration of the kingdom, for return of the control of the land and the glory of its former days. To praise the temple is to remember that God has not left us. And so we would think Jesus would join in. Yes, the temple is great, you know. Instead of agreeing, though, that the temple is indeed impressive, he could have done that and moved on. Jesus declares that the temple will soon be destroyed, which is horrible news. Remember the first temple planned by King David, built by King Solomon in the glory days of Israel? Remember the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple to establish worship once again? The existence of this temple in all its grandeur was a foundational hope for the Jews, pointing to a future day when God's glory would return to their land as God rescues his people again from their enemies. So when Jesus speaks about his destruction, it's like Independence Day and the White House explodes. It's not just a building, an important building that's destroyed. It's a symbolic and actual dissolution of the aspirations of the Jewish people. The temple would be defended at all costs from destruction. And so, if it's going to be destroyed, what does this mean? It's no wonder the disciples ask, when will this be? How do we look out for it? How do we prepare? What should we be doing? Because it could only mean cataclysm for Israel. Notice Jesus' care then in his concern to guide his disciples, to prepare them. He doesn't just drop this bomb on them and move on, let's go have a meal. He prepares them for its coming. And in addition, he's prophesying in such a way that when it comes, it'll confirm his teaching. It'll confirm his work. It'll confirm who he is. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus says there'll be false teachers pretending to align themselves with Jesus. And there'll be political events that happen. But Jesus tells them, don't worry. This is just the natural order of things. This is how it's going to be. The change will be in how leaders and nations are orienting themselves because of your association with Jesus. That's where the change is going to come. It's going to be for you. As you identify with me, as you stand for me, as you share the good news, the nations and the leaders are going to change their orientation towards you. Jesus says that persecution and pain and struggle will come their way on account of bearing witness. Verse 13. These exact things then are laid out in the book of Acts. We see pain, persecution. We see them coming before leaders of nations and being rejected, confirming what Jesus is describing here. He's preparing them for what they're going to face. Notice that in the midst of what's fearful uncertainty and persecution and opposition, he comforts them by promising that he'll give them words. In Mark's gospel, this is explicitly the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. For his followers, then, there is presence and there's support. He doesn't leave them alone, but he also doesn't remove them from difficulties. They're going to face trials. The call, then, is for faithful witness and faithful endurance in verses 10 through 19. And then finally, Jesus prophesies this stunning prophecy, the crushing of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Remember, this means religious and spiritual and cultural ruin for the Jews. The disciples must have been shocked yet again, because if this is going to total ruin, where are they supposed to look for hope? Isn't Jesus the Messiah? Shouldn't he somehow be connected with the temple? Isn't he the one who's going to bring victory for his people? How can we do this with a demolished temple? So confusing. Why does Jesus give his teaching at this point? The disciples are pressed in by the events of the day. The danger is looming as they support Jesus in his ministry. As they're with him in the temple, they can sense the tension as leaders, and things are going on behind the scene. They don't understand, but crowds are gathering. Jesus speaks then to give them direction for what's coming. Just like a parent asking a child to trust them, Jesus guides the disciples into a future that they don't yet understand. There's so many passages where it says the disciples just didn't get it. He told them things and they didn't fully understand. And Jesus here is preparing them. He's giving them a teaching that they will understand. In a few short days, much of what Jesus taught them comes into place. It comes flooding back with new meaning, with new understanding. With the resurrection, with the ascension and the Holy Spirit's empowering, they will begin to be the church proclaiming the good news. Imagine then what a gift this teaching must have been for the apostles. For us, we read it, oh yeah, I've read the Gospel of Luke and I've had that passage before and it's kind of intense. But think about them carrying this teaching as they begin to minister, as the early church faces ostracism and they saw fellow Christians persecuted and imprisoned and martyred. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this teaching. It's a full, rich teaching. It gave them strength as they heard of the mounting tension between Judea and the Jews and Rome, which culminated in the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And rather than causing Christians to despair, it further validated that their hope was not in the physical temple, but rather in the spiritual temple that Jesus was building in his church. They could see that spiritual vigilance was critical to respond to the things that they still couldn't see clearly in this time between the times. And so Jesus' imagery then is striking in verse 25. We come to our passage. It conveys the sense of dread and wonder and mystery. By it, we know that something is changing. All the heavens are affected, the sun, the moon, the stars. In addition, the seas are rising and crashing in on the inhabitants. There's confusion and fear and worry and foreboding. In our passage, this is no longer the persecution of believers, but it's the response of the nations. They don't know what's happening. They're overwhelmed. The powers of the heavens are shaking, and then the Son of Man appears. The Son of Man. He comes on the clouds, it says, with power and great glory, this image of power and might and dominion. What will happen? What is he going to do? It's a symbol of the ultimate power. It's a symbol of judgment that harkens back to the passage that we read earlier in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. When the Son of Man is seated with the Ancient of Days, there is judgment. He's given dominion over all the nations. His way, his law, his righteousness is put forward. This is the symbol of ultimate and everlasting power and rule. It's the ultimate judgment over the old order of things, the passing away of the old powers, and the establishment forever of the reign of the Son of Man. This is the culmination of all things. Notice that the people and nations are shaken as they see this figure in his full power. Their knees are knocking. They're looking down. They're overwhelmed. And Jesus tells his disciples, this is the moment for which you should prepare. You're to stand. Lift up your head, because this is the time of your redemption. Meaning that this is the completion, the moment that they'll stand with their champion in his glory. Now, this may seem like a strange post-Easter text, but this teaching from Jesus needs to be the firm ground for which our church stands as we maintain faith in this diverse and changing world, a world that's looking right and looking left, wondering what's going to happen, trying this and that. We take this teaching deep into our souls to live with the coming of the Son of Man as the hope that we look forward to seeing in our day. No one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. But we're to live as if our King will return presently. We know that we've been granted freedom from our sins. We've been given a new life with Jesus. We embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit among us to give us what? The wisdom and the words that we need to respond to our spiritual adversaries. We stand in the gloaming of history, waiting for the promised Son to come and bring his light to bear. And we have a clear directive then to orient our lives with expectancy. So how do we do this? We get a little hint later on in verse 34 when Jesus says not to give ourselves over to excess or be weighed down by the cares and anxieties of this world. He doesn't say they won't be there. He just says they're not to be our focus. Rather, we're to position ourselves to have a stance that's awake, that's watchful for Jesus. One of the dangers of an unwatchful spiritual life is that it can dissolve into a passive faith that has the life sucked out of it. It's replaced by pointless ritual, and you're just going about the daily flow of things. You don't know what you're looking at anymore. Brothers and sisters, we serve an active, engaged God who wants us to respond every day in readiness. Listen to this description of the activity of God from Psalm 65, starting at 5 through 8. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. He's the God with power in the morning. He's the God with power in the evening. He's the God of power in the gloaming. There's nowhere that his righteousness is not evident. And the resurrection and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the church, they're a fountain of gifts to strengthen your faith, to give you the ability to stand up with your whole being oriented to him. When I say we have to look to the Lord, or we use words like we have to have the eyes of our heart watching for God, it's important to make this concrete in our lives. Standing up in this time between the times, living in this age while bringing the attributes of the coming age into our everyday thoughts and choices and actions. Let's not leave this morning and let's not leave Easter with warm feelings and just a reminder of what Christ did at the cross, and he walked out of the grave, although that is important for us to tell each other, but we can't leave with just that. Let's acknowledge that he declared he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Death couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't defeat him. And he's preparing a place for us in eternity with him forever. This is good news. If we believe this, it affects every choice that we make every day. It affects the orientation of our life. We live in this gloaming, waiting for the coming of the dawn. The sun will rise to illuminate our lives with the reality of the presence of the living God. You believe, if you're a Christian, that the living God is present in your life every day. You believe that Jesus, the risen Son, is coming again to claim his church. You believe that he is going to establish his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection out of love and grace and mercy and kindness. You believe that he's patient to wait as we, his church, live in these gloaming days. We see our crumbling age becoming increasingly more frantic in its confusion. But we don't panic. Rather, we live with this relevant urgency of people who are ready for the righteous one to appear. If we know the Son of Man's returning to reign and to judge, then the love that we have is best expressed in the care of others. And at the heart of that care is the share that was commended by Christ. This should motivate us to be the bearers of the gospel message to the world. Us. We don't outsource it. We're looking for ways to share that gospel message in the life that we live. It should motivate us to help each other to stand and live with the urgency of the love of Christ, driving our radical care for our friends and our neighbors. What do you think that Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit was all about? It's about real power to live today for Jesus, to tell of Jesus, to risk everything for his reputation, not for our own. So if you're sick and you're tired of kind of a staid and a modest faith, grab a hold of God's word and really believe what you read. As you read deeper and deeper, hear Jesus right here. Say, straighten up, lift your head in this time between the times. You'll be motivated then to love and to serve more, to pray, to fast more, to listen, to repent more. If you're a young boy or a young girl and you're trying to live for Jesus, to stand up for him, go for it today. Don't wait. Today's the day when your prayer and your passion can demonstrate your commitment to Jesus in your schools, in your houses, and it'll really surprise us what God does with your life. Church, we'll find joy in worship, new joy, new ways of bringing our praise to God. Don't you know that we come together expecting to glimpse the coming age when we worship? It's where we come to be equipped that the good news of the kingdom of God, that this passing age is going away and this new age is coming. This is serious business that we're engaged in together. It'll cost you, but the movement of God among us is thrilling. Why? Because our redemption is near. Perhaps this week you can go off by yourself with a friend. Or maybe children, you can ask your parents to take you to a beautiful place where you can watch the sun disappear and stand in that gloaming, considering that you are witnessing, you are living in the passing of the age. And if you wait through the night, the day will dawn. Listen, as Jesus prophesied what was coming, much of it was dire for the world. But the conclusion of the matter is victory for those who endure. We have Easter expectations. We have Pentecost dreams. We have coming Son of Man hopes that galvanize the church to live in the present with an eye toward the future day that's coming. I can't wait to see what God does in us. Let's stand and lift our eyes and sing to our great God and returning King.